please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And one of the things I like to do, in addition to try to reach people with the gospel, in particular Jewish people, I want to encourage you to try to see the Bible from the Jewish perspective. And I believe that that opens up the scriptures to really understanding what's going on. So let's read this very brief passage. We're going to move to another passage in just a little while, but I want to highlight a few things. And hopefully this will be intriguing to you. But though we started in verse 27 with the meditation this morning, let's go back to verse 26 for this morning's review. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. An interesting portion of Scripture. Obviously, the context here is the Passover. Jesus is really at the last Passover celebration with his disciples. It's often referred to as the Last Supper, but I don't like that designation because when I hear of someone, the Last Supper, it almost sounds like criminal condemned to die, his final meal, etc. Jesus was celebrating with his Jewish disciples the Passover celebration, which we would call a Seder. To this day, Jewish people, when they celebrate the Passover, they participate in something called a Seder. The word Seder simply means order, and it's called that because it follows a particular order. Well, Jesus is with his disciples, and it's important that we remember this is a Jewish feast, Jewish disciples, and he says some things to them that have come down to us as ordinances, the Last Supper, not ordinances, but observing of the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table is an ordinance of the church. Well, it's based in Passover, and Jesus says some very specific things here that are of interest, I think, to all of us. First thing he does is he says, as they're eating, which is significant, and if we have time, I'll try to get into that as far as the timing within the Seder. But more importantly for what we're doing here, I want you to note, he takes bread and he breaks it and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Okay, he blesses the bread and he takes the bread and he says, "Eat, this is my body." This is very interesting because we know what the blessing would have been. I mean, he may have said other blessings, but one of the specific blessings that he would have absolutely have said, I guarantee it, is still said today when Jewish people break bread. In fact, at dinners, every Shabbat in the synagogues, it sounds something like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. It's interesting that Jesus, who is the bread of life, thanks God for bringing forth bread from the earth. He is soon to be wrapped, hidden away in the earth, only to come forth and reveal himself. The Jewish people, and by the way, he comes from a town called Bethlehem. Beit Lechem, house of bread. Pretty amazing. The Jewish people have a ritual that was added later after the time of Jesus into the ceremony of the Seder, where they deal with something called the afikomen. They take a piece of bread. Actually, they have matzah in three compartments. They reach into the middle compartment, break it in half, put one half back into the pouch. The other half gets wrapped and hidden away. It's called the afikomen. It's always wrapped in white and hidden away. And at the end of the meal, the children are let loose to find the afikomen. And whoever finds the afikomen brings it to the leader of the Seder, and it's redeemed from him. Interestingly, afikomen is a Greek word. Now, there are other non-Hebrew words in the Seder, but this Greek word is rather strange because the Jewish people call it dessert. But it's not the dessert, and that's not even how you would say dessert in Hebrew anyway. It's a Greek word in the ancient form of Greek that means "I came." So they break a piece of bread, they praise God for bringing forth bread from the earth, They wrap it in white, they hide it away, they redeem it, and they thank God for bringing forth bread from the earth. They don't even realize, and they call it the I came. They don't even realize it, but they're celebrating Jesus every time they celebrate Passover. I wonder if the Jewish church, or the church of Jesus Christ on earth in its earliest form being so Jewish, I wonder if the Jewishness of the church influenced Judaism so that some of these things are included. After all, can I suggest that there's a reason for it being the middle matzah that's broken? Could that be the Son in the tripart, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Perhaps. It's very intriguing to think about. But clearly he's holding up the piece of bread and saying, he's not saying this is my body. He's saying it's a picture of me. Well, then he blesses the cup as well. And there's a blessing that he would have said over the cup, and we hear it all the time to this day. I guarantee there may have been other blessings, but this one would have been said, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, barei pri hagafen. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Isn't it interesting that he says, he gives thanks, he says, thanking God for creating the fruit of the vine. He says, drink all of this, and he says, this is the blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Amazing. You don't get that when you read it in English, but that's what was going on there. An interesting use of the words there to bring it home. Now, notice what's going on here, because it's very significant. And again, remember, we're dealing with Jewish disciples celebrating a Jewish festival. And Jesus says, he thanks God for creating the fruit of the vine. And he says, this is the blood of the New Testament. Another word for testament is covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, the new covenant he's referring to there, folks, is the new covenant. Okay? It's in the Hebrew Bible. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, where God says he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'll paraphrase. Not like the one he made with Israel when he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, or the fathers of Israel, though they broke that covenant with him, though he was a husband unto them, but this shall be the covenant. Now we know the price paid for the new covenant was the shed blood of Jesus on Calvary. But he's talking to Jewish disciples in a Jewish context about a covenant that is going to be made between God and Israel, because Israel broke the first covenant, Mosaic covenant, and God's going to replace it with the new covenant. Now, you have to stop and say to yourself, what would be going through the minds of Jewish men seeing a cup of well, I don't want to get into a controversy about what they drank. Okay? That's not my purpose in being here. So whatever Dr. Anderson says is the right answer. You fill in the blank. But I can assure you what they drank, though it may be referred to as wine in the English, in our Bibles referring to it, it was a whole lot closer to grape juice than it was to alcoholic, fermented, get drunk kind of beverage. But that's off the soapbox. Whatever your professors say is the right answer. If it agrees with me. No. What would be going through the mind of a Jewish man or a group of Jewish men when they hear someone refer to a covenant at the time he's lifting a glass? Well, I will tell you. There's only one thing that would have come to their mind. The marriage covenant. Because in the process of the Jewish people in those days getting married, there would be a lifting of a cup in a symbolic representation of a covenant. So let me tell you the story, and then we'll see what's going on here. Let's pretend that two young people in Israel wanted to get married. Well, first of all, they better hope that their parents didn't make an arranged marriage, because then they're stuck, right? Although the arranged marriages in those days weren't quite as blind to each of the people as we get in our minds. These villages tended to be small, and although marriages could be arranged by different villages, typically people would know each other. Anyway, the interesting thing is, when Jewish people in ancient times got married, it was actually a purchase transaction. Sorry, ladies, but they were bought with a price. The groom would save up money to buy his bride. And he would have to negotiate a price for the bride with the father of the bride. And he would physically go to her house to enter into this transaction, and she did not even need to be there. There would come that moment when the right number was agreed upon, and our hero, the groom, would hand over the cash. At that moment, if the male representative of the bride took the money, they were set apart one to another, so that if either were unfaithful, it would be very bad for them and their family and their town. Great shame would come, and it would be a violation of a number of rules and laws. That would begin a period of time known as the betrothal period. But before the groom leaves the house of the bride is obviously, if she's not already in the room, she's brought in to be informed that she's married. Surprise! Right? Blessings would be said over them, and then the bride and the groom would share a cup of wine together, and they would, as a symbolic gesture of acceptance of the covenant already entered into. That was symbolic. It didn't create the covenant. It was a symbolic gesture of acceptance of the covenant. The groom would then say something like this to his bride. I must go now to prepare a place for you. But I will come again to receive you unto myself when that is done. And from that point forward, you will be with me forever and always. He would leave to go back to his father's house to, guess what? Build. He was going to build the marriage chamber that they will live in after he takes it to himself at the end of the betrothal period, and they'll join physically and have their life together. Now, there were two kinds of houses generally in those days. You had the house in the city area or a village area, and you had a house in a rural area. If the house of the father was in a rural area, it would be an attachment onto the house. If you had a house in a more congested area, like a city, you would break down walls in the house and make the rooms smaller in the house so that more people could fit in the house, because the outer boundary was fixed by the block or insula that you lived on. Come with us to Israel. I will show you a very well-preserved insula in the city of Capernaum, just a few feet from the synagogue in one direction and from Peter's mother-in-law's house in the other. Because especially if there was a big family and there were rooms being added on, or if there were rooms being made smaller and smaller and smaller, in the father's house there were many dwelling places as the family grew. Well, our hero is building, and no one else knew when he was going to be done except the father of the groom. It was his job to say when the building project is done. The groom had just the responsibility to build. The bride had the responsibility to be ready, because he could come at any time. And she would have maidens assigned to accompany her and escort her when he comes. So they had to go to bed every night ready that could be the night, because if the bridegroom came and the maidens weren't ready, they would be miss out on the marriage festival. So, now, did they think he was coming back the very next day? No. But typically, it took about a year, which is where we get in Western culture the engagement period that we typically follow. But as it got closer, and as it seemed like it might be ready, they would get even more anticipatory. Well, the day would come when the father of the groom would say to him, go get your bride. Well, he would gather attendants to escort him to go get her. You ever been to a wedding and stop and realize, what are all those people doing up there? You know why the bride's there. You know why the groom's there. You know why the maid of honor is there. And you know why the best man is there. Who are these other people? They just walk in. They spread out. They stand there. They meet in the middle and walk out together. And that's it. These are all customs that are hearkening back to the ancient marriage customs. Even the chuppah, even the marriage chamber that would be built, was called the chuppah. It's remembered in Jewish weddings to this day by a four-posted canopy that the bride and groom stand beneath when they're married. Anyway, the day would come to go get his bride. He would gather his attendants together and he would head to the bride's house. You don't want to surprise her, and it typically came at night. You got to give her some time to get ready, right, guys? So you take along one who's designated as the herald. He runs ahead of the group to get to the bride's house before the whole company comes to shout, "The bridegroom is coming! The bridegroom is coming! Get ready!" She gathers her friends together and comes out veiled. And as she comes out veiled, the rest of the attendants of the groom come forth. They all gather together. There's some blessings said, and they head back to the father's house. When they get there, guess who's waiting? All the wedding guests who are assembled. At a certain point in time, the bride and the groom retire to the chuppah, to the marriage chamber. They join physically. An announcement is made. I'm leaving out some of the details for the sake of time because we still are negotiating the difference in the clock. They would join physically. An announcement would be made that they are now physically joined, and that would begin the wedding celebration, which would last 7 days. Those 7 days are remembered to this day in all Orthodox Jewish weddings by something called the Sheva Brachot. For 7 nights after the wedding, they visit 7 different homes to have blessings said over them and a fellowship time with these families, and then they go on their honeymoon. Now, we don't have to spend too much time to make it clear that that lines up perfectly with the eschatological teachings that you will get here in this school, but also the eschatological teachings that are actually in the Bible, okay? And by the way, if I could say, just as an aside, your view, the view of eschatology that is taught here in this school is correct. There's no shame in being right, even in the face of many who are out there who will tell you you're wrong, and the position that we hold is becoming more and more minority. Listen, it's okay to be in the minority in your view if you're right. In fact, if you're correct, you should be in the minority, because the majority is typically wrong when it comes to certain things, but I just throw that in for no extra charge as the clock keeps moving. Now, you can see the parallel. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. We are not of ourselves. We are bought with a price. We therefore should give all to him. But the striking thing to note is that in light of all of that, what was Jesus saying to the disciples, these Jewish men who have been to many wedding celebrations by this point in their lives? He's lifting up the cup, hearkening to them in their minds what went on when the cup was lifted. And what was that? The symbolic acceptance, gesture of acceptance of the covenant already entered into. So what is he saying? He's saying, I accept my responsibility as the Messiah. I accept my role as the bridegroom. I will pay the price for your purchased salvation and redemption. But the price was not shekels. The price was his life's blood. Jesus, on that night, made that amazing statement that he was willing to take upon himself death to purchase life for us. Amazing. Amazing. And it would have had such an impact on those Jewish men. Wow, the new covenant. He's playing the role of the bridegroom. Amazing. And it's been preserved for us here and elsewhere in the scripture. And so the question becomes, how am I as a bride, right? The groom's responsibility is to pay the price and build the wedding chamber. He's already done that. He's prepared a place for us. He's coming back someday to take us to himself, to bring us back to these many, many dwelling places. But what was the responsibility of the bride? She needed to be ready, and she needed to be chaste. You know, in those days, shame resulted if you were unfaithful or engaged in fornication. Nowadays, it's almost like a badge of honor. But strangely enough, have you ever thought about the fact that brides still want to wear white? Even if they don't care about whether they are pure, they still want to wear white. It's very interesting how it's built in to the mindset. Okay? So, we are the bride. How are we doing? Think about this, folks. Do you know anybody, honestly, do you know anybody that lives their life, like tonight could be the night? I don't. I know a lot of people that believe it, but I don't know too many people that actually live it. Do you have any idea what kind of impact we would have in this lost world if we all believed that in any moment, Jesus could take me out of here and all the people that I have potential influence over will not hear a word from me again. We would be a different church. And are we chaste? Are we pure? Are we unspotted by the world? Or are we becoming adulterers and adulteresses, as James suggested, by even thinking about becoming friendly to the world? The model we're given, the pattern we're given, is to be chaste. Joseph tried to put Mary away privately. Think about it from his perspective. She tells him she's never been with a man, and her stomach is growing. Well, what do? You want to believe her, you think she's telling the truth, but... So he goes to put her away privately. That tells us a lot about Joseph. He loved her so much, he didn't want her to be ridiculed. He didn't want her to be shamed. But he also thought he had to put her away. Well, God tells him it's okay, and we know the story. But are you ready? And are you chaste? That's the question for the church to grapple with, because that's the example. And should we not surrender all of ourselves to him? I think the example is very clear. We were bought. We're not of ourselves. We ought have no reservation in giving every bit of ourselves to him who loved us enough to die for us and purchase us with his blood. Jesus lifted the cup that day and he said, I accept. We ought to in return say, I surrender all of myself to you, my bridegroom, and I will be ready during this time period that I'm waiting for you, and I will be unspotted by the world. And folks, if we shine brightly like that, we are walking worthy of the white raiment that we will one day wear, and we will have a tremendous impact on the world that is dark around us. And worse, and more than that, more importantly than that, we will bring honor and glory to God. Please consider how you're going to live your life going forward. As the Lord tarries, will you live as a chaste, expectant, betrothed bride, as the Bible clearly would seek for us to do, or not? And when I say you, I'm talking to myself as well, because we're all sort of in this together. If we could be of any help or encouragement to you, please let us know. But more importantly, let's encourage one another to reflect on how we can honor God as the bride to our bridegroom. Father, we thank you for the wonderful examples in Scripture. We're amazed at what Jesus said that night. And we note with humility and sobriety the heavy price that he paid to purchase righteousness for wicked sinners. Oh God, make us a people that are ready and expectant and really, really, really living like we believe we could see you in any moment. And Lord, as we wait for that moment, make us a people that are determined to honor the fact that we were bought by your blood and we don't want to be spotted by the world, and we surrender all to you for your glory and honor. And we ask these things of you with great thanksgiving for Jesus' death on the cross in his name. Amen.